right. Okay. If you open your Bibles up this evening to the book of Psalms, or Psalm 64 is where we're going to begin. And we're going to try to cover two Psalms this evening. We'll see how it goes. We're going to try to do Psalm 64 and Psalm 65. If you have a New King James Bible like I do, then you might have a little subtitle in your New King James Bible above the Psalm. I don't think it was in the original writings, of course, but it's a good subtitle that somebody put in there. It says, "Oppressed by the wicked, but rejoicing in the Lord." And I thought that was an interesting subtitle because it sort of seems like an oxymoron. If you're oppressed by the wicked, how could you possibly be rejoicing at all if you're being oppressed, and like David was in this circumstance? It kind of reminds me of the book of James. You know, I like to give this out to people when I hear that they're going through difficulties or trials. The problem is I don't like to read it when I'm going through difficulties or trials. It's easy to say, hey, this is a great verse, you know, this will help you to get everything in perspective. But when you're going through it, it's a whole different story. But listen to this, and if you want to turn with me, you can, to James chapter 1. But in James chapter 1, beginning at verse 2, it says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." Now, that's not a misprint, okay? It seems like it might be. What do you mean, count it all joy when you fall into various trials? How many of us actually think that way? Most of us don't. When we fall into various trials, we're not counting it all joy. We're usually moaning or groaning or, you know, crying about our circumstances. But James says, count it all joy, but he tells us why. He says, when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. And so I love that. The point that James is making here is that God allows trials in our lives, as he did with David, for a purpose. And they always serve a greater good than maybe what we realize when we're in the midst of them. It's easy when we're in the midst of our trials to get our eyes on the circumstances and to get all caught up in the moment. But James tells us what God is doing, that these trials come in order to mature us and to complete us. That's how the NIV puts it, to make us mature and complete. This, the New King James says, perfect and complete, not lacking anything. So God's goal for all of us through our trials is that we might grow, that we might mature, that we might become perfect, and that we might become complete, or, you know, perfect as far as God's work in our lives. I don't think that any of us will ever arrive at perfection in the sense of that we will be like Jesus, sinless, but perfected in the sense that the Lord has a plan and a purpose, and he's working in our lives. And that's important for us to recognize. Romans 8:18 says this, "I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us." So even then, there's a matter of keeping things in perspective. The sufferings that we're going through now presently may seem difficult, but he says that's nothing to be compared to the glory that's going to be revealed in us as we pass through those things, and that we are made mature and that we are made complete, or perfect and complete. So David, as we've been going through the Psalms, and I taught through the Psalms years ago. It's interesting how when you teach through them years ago, this was a lot of years ago that we taught through the Psalms. I think it was in the 90s when we taught through the Psalms, and now we're already way over here, right? I said 2020 last week. It's 2021 already. But we're in 2021, and it's interesting that when I'm looking at the Psalms now versus when I was looking at them as a younger man or a younger pastor, I see things a little bit different now because I've been through a lot more years of, if you will, being in the battle and fighting the good fight, as the Lord says. And so David has been in the fire. He's been in the fire of adversity, the fire of trials. And he's been, as we've been going through these Psalms, it really stands out to me that most of these Psalms were written in the midst of some sort of difficulty. But what we see here is the heart of David is displayed before us. David has been, through his trials, made into a stronger warrior for Christ, or for God, if you will. And you know, someone said this, that trials either make you bitter or they make you better. And David, of course, has gone through a lot. And you would think to yourself, well, why would the Lord allow King David, who was a man after his own heart, to go through so many difficulties in his life? Now, one of the things that we see, though, is that David has been very, very, and I use this word a lot for us because it's an important word, very dependent upon God through every trial, every difficulty, every attack, every adversity. David learned dependence. And one of the things that we see in the midst of all these trials, in the midst of these psalms that he's writing about and kind of pouring out his heart before the Lord, what we hear from David and what we see from David over and over and over again in dealing with the difficulties is that he prayed and he prayed and he prayed and he prayed some more. See, David knew that he could not fight the battle on his own. He knew that he couldn't fight the battle in his own strength. And so he was greatly and totally dependent upon God for his help and for his deliverance and for his rescue and for his protection. So tonight, as we come to Psalm 64, we come to another, I like to call these psalms, as I look at them from where David was writing them, in the midst of trial, in the midst of a battle, I call these battle psalms. I call them battle psalms because, you know, looking at David, I'm looking at it from two perspectives. One, David was in a spiritual battle. Secondly, he was in a physical battle, literally, as people were trying to take his life. So these are really battle psalms and what he wrote in the midst of the battle. And that's the context. Now, the context of this psalm, in particular, most believe, is when Absalom, his son, betrayed him and tried a violent overthrow, as coup means, of his government. And not only was Absalom involved in this, but also Ahithophel. Ahithophel was one of David's closest friends. He was his right-hand man, and now he went along with his son, Absalom, in betraying David. So David, at this point in this psalm, in the writing of this psalm, most likely is in the midst of fleeing from Jerusalem and fleeing for his life, and that's when he writes this psalm. Now, let's hear how David handles his circumstance, though. And we come back to the little subtitle, oppressed by the wicked, but rejoicing in the Lord. And I love that, because that's what he was doing. He was oppressed by the wicked, yet he was able to keep his focus on the Lord. And so it is possible, if our focus is correct and our eyes are on the Lord, rather than being overly focused on the problem or the circumstance, we can keep our focus on the Lord and we can rejoice in the Lord. So the confidence of every believer, and I think this is a lesson that we learn from these psalms, the confidence of the believer is that when we call upon the Lord for help, he hears us. When we call upon the Lord for help, he answers prayer. So our God, the God that we serve, the God that we believe in, the God that we're reading about here, the God who is alive and well right now in 2021, the God that we are trusting in is a God who hears prayer, and he's a God who answers prayer. That's why prayer is so important. You know, sadly, one of the things that we do out of, I guess, a lack of understanding is that we often pray as a last resort rather than coming to the Lord as the first thing that we do and seeking the Lord in prayer. But look what David does here, and let's go ahead and take a look at the first four verses here in Psalm 64. He says, "Hear my voice, O God, in my meditation. Preserve my life from fear of the enemy. Hide me from the secret plots of the wicked, from the rebellion of the workers of iniquity, who sharpen their tongue like a sword and bend their bows to shoot their arrows." Bitter words, "that they may shoot in secret at the blameless. Suddenly they shoot at him and do not fear." Once more, David does what we have seen him do over and over in these psalms. He cries out to God. He says, "Hear my voice, O God. I am of the opinion that God knows all of our voices very distinctly, and He knows when you're talking to Him. He knows our names. He knows everything about us. The very numbers, hairs of our head are numbered, all of that. Everything about us, God is familiar with. He sees everything. He knows everything. And when we speak, we know that He hears us. And I like to think about God as our loving Father. You know, I was just sharing with a brother in Christ today how the Lord teaches us to call Him Abba, Father, like Daddy, kind of a term of endearment. And, you know, as a father myself and now a grandfather, I've learned to recognize the voices of my kids and my grandkids. And we had this week, we had a whole house full of grandkids. All of our grandkids were in our house except for one. And when there's that many, and there's seven of them were there, and there was that many, it's chaos, it's craziness, right? And they're playing and they're running around and all this, and all of a sudden you'll hear one of them, "Wah!" You know, and you get to recognize, like, and then you recognize the seriousness of the cry, or is this just one of those cries that someone took my toy and now I'm mad, or is this a hurt cry, I'm hurt, I need help, which one's crying, you know, which one of them is it? And you learn to hear that, and God hears, I believe, our voices as believers. So what we need to do is we need to get in the habit of when we're in the midst of our difficulties or our struggles, and even when we're not, like even when things are going great, be thankful and thank the Lord and praise Him and give Him glory and honor for all the blessings that you've received or that you're in the midst of. But we need to get in the habit of talking to God about everything. I think I shared with you last week that somebody asked me, "When you went to the voting booth, did you pray about who to vote for?" I said, "I pray about everything. I try to pray about everything that I do. Like I pray about things that people would think aren't important to pray about. Like I go hunting and I pray before I go hunting. You know, I play golf and we pray at the first hole. You know, I kind of think about that because Billy Graham said that of all the prayers that God answered, He answered prayers in every circumstance and all points of His life, He said, except when I was playing golf. So maybe it's a lesson in futility when we're playing, "Lord, bless my round," you know, or whatever. But but the thing is, you know, we should learn to pray about everything and commit everything to the Lord. And that's what prayer really is. And when you think about prayer, it's not just words, it's pouring out your heart through your mouth to God. It's pouring out what's inside of you and talking to the Lord. And so I like how he associates prayer here, and at least in this version, with meditation. He says, "Hear my voice, O God, in my meditation." The idea of meditation is deep contemplation, or to ponder, or to slowly chew upon something, like a cow chewing its cud and getting all that's the idea of meditating. Like if you're meditating on a scripture or meditating upon the Lord, it's to really ponder. But he's saying, you know, I hear my voice in my meditation, in the things that David prayed. He's not just blurting out anything before God. I think it's something that he thought through. And when we pray, it's something we should think through as well when we pray. Let me show you what not to do in prayer. We'll turn over to Ecclesiastes. In Ecclesiastes chapter 5, this came to my mind today when I was thinking about David really meditating, or his meditation coming before the Lord. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. Listen to what he says. Solomon writes Ecclesiastes. Of course, we know that Solomon in this book was in the midst of trying to figure out life, trying to figure out what was important, what was valuable. And in the end, he concluded that, of course, God was what we need. But here's what he says in chapter 5, verse 1. He says, "Walk prudently when you go to the house of God, and draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they do evil. Do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes through much activity, and a fool's voice is known by his many words. When you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay. Do not let your mouth cause your flesh to sin, nor say before the messenger of God that it was an error. Why should God be angry at your excuse and destroy the work of your hands? For in the multitude of dreams and many words, there is also vanity, but fear God. And so basically what he's saying is, you know, don't just blurt anything out before the Lord. Think about what you're praying and be specific. And that's what David does next here in this psalm. He's very specific about what he prays. He asks the Lord very clearly in verse 1, at the second part of verse 1, he says, preserve my life from fear of the enemy. Now, I love this. I love what he says. I was looking at this verse and thinking, meditating upon it. And he says, preserve my life from fear of the enemy. Notice he doesn't say, preserve my life from the enemy. He says, preserve my life from the fear of the enemy. Interesting thing that he's asking here. He's praying that the Lord would deliver him from the fear of the enemy. And I think that's interesting that he says that, because the words fear or fear not or do not be afraid are found, I heard, I didn't count them myself, are found 365 times in the scriptures. And someone said, there is a verse every day to remind us to fear not or to do not be afraid. And, you know, I've said this a lot of times to lots of people. When God repeats himself over and over and over again, and I would say that God's repeating himself when he tells us humans that many times to fear not or not be afraid, he's telling us that for good reason, because what do we have a tendency to do, right? We have a tendency to become afraid. And so David's praying here. He says, preserve my life from fear of the enemy. And the thing about fear, what's bad about fear is that it can devastate our lives. It can ravage our lives. It can paralyze us. It can lock us up and keep us hiding in our houses, afraid to leave. You know, fear can steal your life away. It can stop you from living your life. And we've seen that in our culture. And, you know, how fear has literally brought this nation to a halt. And how fear can overpower and paralyze us if we let it get the best of us. I don't believe that believers should be living in fear. I really don't. I think that's a bad... It's a bad witness on our part. It's like, are we really trusting in the Lord with all of our hearts, or are we leaning upon our own understandings? What are we doing? And so if we're leaning upon our own understanding, well, then we probably have good reason to fear. But if we're trusting in the Lord with all of our heart, we don't have reason to fear. And so many people, unfortunately, what COVID has brought out and all this stuff that's brought out, it's brought out people, what's inside of them. And so a lot of people have just become overwhelmed by fear. But David prays, I love this, he says, preserve my life from the fear of the enemy. Okay, well, he had a specific enemy he was talking about, but who is our enemy? What's causing us to be afraid? And so we could just change the wording around a little bit. Preserve my life from the fear of COVID, or from the fear of sickness, or the fear of death, or the fear of financial ruin, or the fear of health issues, or the fear of, you know, you name it. What's gripping you, and what's bringing you to a place of being fearful? He's saying, Lord, preserve my life from the fear of my enemy. And you put whatever your enemy is right there that's causing you fear. See, David's enemies were men who had evil intentions, and they wanted to harm him. So David prays, deliver me from the fear of those guys. I don't want to be living in fear of them. And so look at verse 2. And so as we continue on here, he says, hide me from the secret plots of the wicked, from the rebellion of the workers of iniquity, who sharpen their tongues like a sword and bend their bows to shoot their arrows, bitter words, that they may shoot in secret at the blameless. Suddenly they shoot at him and do not fear. So David, like I said, he's very specific what he asks the Lord for. First, he says he asks the Lord to preserve his life from fear. Now he's asking the Lord to hide him and to protect him. And you know, here's the cool thing, that God sees and God knows everything. And that's what's cool, is that he says, hide me from the secret plots of the wicked, from the rebellion of the workers of iniquity. And he's telling the Lord, look, these guys are after me. They are plotting against me, the plots of the wicked. And they're not secret to God. Now, they might have been secret to David. Maybe David didn't know exactly what they were up to, but there's no secret before the Lord. And so he's basically saying, Lord, I'm depending upon you to deliver me from their secret plots. See, God knows what everyone is up to, and God knows how to deal with them, as we'll see in a little while. See, nothing, the Bible tells us that nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight, but everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Hebrews chapter 4, I think verse 12 says that. And that's why giving it over to God and asking him to help us is the best possible thing that we could do. And it should, like I said a while ago, be the very first thing that we do, not the last resort, the very first thing. Now notice the words he says, and we see him in verse 1. He says, hear. So he's saying, hear my voice. And then he says, preserve me. Next, and now he says, hide me. Those are words, in my estimation, of dependence. Hear me, preserve me, hide me. David needed divine intervention in his life because David's enemies were dangerous. Now, they were dangerous in two ways. They were dangerous because they wanted to actually kill him, but they were also dangerous in the things they were saying about David. Words, he likens words to a sword that cuts, or bitter words like arrows that are shot. And so he talks about those. He says, hide me from, verse 2, hide me from the secret plots of the wicked, from the rebellion of the workers of iniquity. Then he says in verse 3, who sharpen their tongue like a sword, and bend their bows to shoot their arrows, bitter words. Two things. He says, they sharpen their tongue like a sword. You know, I try to tell this to people a lot. Be careful with the use of your words, because words can be very hurtful, very harmful. Our tongues can cause a lot of damage, and our tongues can be very sinful. And so he says, they sharpen their tongue like a sword. And what does swords do? They cut, they slice, they stab. But he's talking about the tongue. He's talking about words. And he says, and they bend their bows to shoot their arrows, bitter words. And so, you know, we used to say that. I've said it a few times lately because of these kinds of verses. But, you know, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. That's not true. In fact, you know, as husbands and wives, for example, how often we have blown it, right, in our marriages and used words we shouldn't have used toward each other. And it's hard to get over those things, you know. I was talking to a fellow this week, and his wife said something pretty mean to him. And I tapped him on the chest, and I said, okay, now we know what's happened. Now you've told me what's happened. Now my question is, can you forgive her in here now that those words have been spoken? And so words can be very deadly. And so David understands that. And he knows that his enemies are going around Israel, Jerusalem, and all of the, talking bad about him, talking smack about him. His own son Absalom was saying that David was not a good king, and that David didn't care about the people, and that Absalom, oh, I care about you guys. I care about everything that's going on in your life. And he was you know, putting himself up, exalting himself, and chopping his dad down at the same time. And so this is what David was having to deal with. And then he says in verse 4, that they may shoot in secret at the blameless. And so who was the blameless? David was being attacked. He hadn't done anything. He hadn't done anything to bring this upon himself. It was their own wickedness. And the thing is that they didn't have any fear of God, apparently. He said they shoot. Suddenly they shoot at him and do not fear. You know, and I think what he's talking about here is having a fear of God. They didn't have any fear of God whatsoever, so they just did evil and they didn't think anything of it. Look at verse 5. They encourage themselves in an evil manner. And I love this. Remember I said a while ago, when you're praying to the Lord, just pour out your heart to the Lord. You know, I don't think that you're going to shock God or tell God something he doesn't already know. And he's saying, look, Lord, the people that are doing this to me, they encourage themselves in an evil matter. They talk of laying snares secretly. They say, who will see them? And so David's enemies, you know, they were a birds of a feather, if you will. They were encouraging each other and doing evil. You know, you have to be careful, and we look at this just from a different perspective a little bit, but you got to be careful about the kinds of company that you allow yourself to be with, because sometimes you can get in the wrong crowd and they can encourage you to do evil. And so these were encouraging themselves to be involved in an evil matter. Look over at Proverbs. In Proverbs chapter 1, there's a really neat exhortation from a father in Proverbs chapter 1, and I love this. I think I've read it to my boys a couple of times over the years. But look at Proverbs chapter 1, beginning at verse 8. It says, my son, hear the instruction of your father, and do not forsake the law of your mother, for they will be a graceful ornament on your head and chains about your neck. My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, come with us, let us lie in wait to shed blood. Let us lurk secretly for the innocent without cause. Let us swallow them alive like Sheol, and whole like those who go down to the pit. We shall find all kinds of precious possessions. We shall fill our houses with spoil. He says, cast your lot among us. Let us all have one purse. My son, do not walk in the way with them. Keep your foot from their path. For their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed blood. Surely in vain the net is spread in the sight of any bird. But they lie in wait for their own blood. They lurk secretly for their own lives. So are the ways of everyone who is greedy for gain. It takes away the life of his owners. So, you know, the wise dad here is telling his son, don't be involved with evildoers. Don't be involved with people that are going to pull you in the wrong way. So David sees these people as being encouraging one another in doing evil. It describes their lack of character and their lack of morality. And so he says, look, this is the kind of people. They are encouraging themselves in an evil manner. They're talking amongst themselves about laying snares secretly. Oh, no one's going to see. But you know, God sees everything. Look at verse 6. They devise iniquities. They have perfected a shrewd scheme. Both the inward thought and the heart of man are deep. And so David, looking at the wickedness and the sinfulness of men, he says, you know, they're plotting all these evil things within their hearts. And he says, it's no wonder, because the inward thought and the heart of man are deep. And a lot of times it's a deep, deep, ugly well that comes out of men's hearts. And so David's talking to the Lord about what they're up to, and they're devising these things against him. But then he encourages himself. Just like in every one of these psalms, near the end of the psalm, there's always a flip. There's sort of this, okay, Lord, I'm going to pour out my heart. I'm crying out to you. Look at how bad it is. Look what's going on. But then he reminds himself of who God is. And look at verse 7. But God shall shoot at them with an arrow. It's interesting. Up higher here, it says that they bend their bows to shoot their arrows, plural. And then here it says, but God shall shoot at them with an arrow. Suddenly they shall be wounded. And so David is recognizing and realizing that God is the one that's going to fight his battle. God is the one that's going to deal with his enemy, and God's going to take care of the situation. And he realizes that God, he only needs one arrow, one shot, right? And he'll take care of the situation. Verse 8, so he will make them stumble over their own tongue. What was part of the problem? They had evil in their hearts, and they were speaking evil things. They were laying snares. Their tongues were were like swords and like arrows. He says, so he will make them stumble over their own tongue. All who see them shall flee away. All men shall fear and shall declare the work of God, for they shall wisely consider his doing. What David's saying here is, he's, Lord, when you deal with these, my enemies, and you take care of business, people will see, people will know that it was you. It wasn't me. And now I love that, because David's not saying, Lord, let me take care of business. He's calling upon the Lord to take care of business. Now, the temptation that we have in the midst of maybe being attacked by someone verbally, like he was being attacked, or even physically, the possibility of him being attacked like that, is that we like to take matters into our own hands. We talked about David not doing that with Saul when he had a chance to do that with Saul. He could have killed Saul in the cave when Saul went in to relieve himself, and David was hiding in the cave with his men, and he could have taken him out, but he didn't. And so he knew that the Lord would deal with this. And even with Ahithophel, who was with Absalom, Ahithophel ended up hanging himself, and Absalom ended up getting killed because they rebelled against God and God's king, and God took care of them. So God shot his arrow at him, and he took care of them. And then he says, and when people see that, all who see them shall flee away from them, right? And then it says, all men shall fear and shall declare the work of God, for they shall wisely consider his doing. So God, David's just saying, Lord, I'm depending upon you to take care of my enemies. And then as you do so, people will see that it was you, and they'll know to fear you, to have a fear of God. You know, I think one of the big problems in our culture today is people have lost the fear of God. And when I say the fear of God, now a lot of people look at fear, the fear, when I say fear of God, they look at that as in a negative connotation. But I think it's important to have a healthy fear of God, a reverence for God, an awe of God, a respect of God. You know, the Bible says we should not mock God. God cannot be mocked. And there, so many people will mock the Lord. They'll say bad things about the Lord. They'll say, oh, if God was a God of love, how could he let this happen? And, you know, they're always attacking God or taking this high, lofty place of being above God and judging God, like God's doing something wrong, you know, and it's just craziness. And yet there's a lot of people that are that way, and I think it's wrong because they have no fear of God. I can tell you this, that when we meet God, every one of us, we are going to be speechless and we are going to be in awe and reverence of God. When John saw Jesus, we saw in Revelation chapter 1, he fell at his feet as though he was dead. He was so afraid. He says, do not be afraid. And so, you know, all this pride in humans and all this stupid stuff that humans say is just ridiculous. But we need to have a healthy fear of God. Someone said today that I was indirectly in conversation with, said that the Lord spoke to them and said, you know what, if you don't change your ways and you don't stop what you're doing and you keep living in darkness and living in sin and living in drunkenness and living in rebellion against me, he said, God spoke to him and said, you're going to go to hell. And, you know, I've shared my testimony that when I came to the Lord, one of the strongest things that changed me was Galatians chapter 5. When I read Galatians 5, and at the end of that Galatians 5 list of sin, I warn you that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. And I look at that list, and I was doing everything in the list almost. That the Lord said, if you live like this, you're going to go to hell. And I always tell people, you know, the Lord scared the hell out of me. And so I think you got to be an idiot if you think going to hell is going to be good, because it's not. It's going to be horrible. So, you know, if that's what it takes for the Lord to change a person, to scare them out of hell, that's still a good way to get saved to me, because it's kept me walking the line with the Lord, because I don't want to perish. I don't want to go to hell. I don't want to suffer for eternity. And so I my motivation more now as a Christian is I want to serve the Lord and honor the Lord and love the Lord, and that's what motivates me to want to live for him, because now I realize that as a believer, at the Bema seat of Christ, at the judgment seat of Christ, we're going to be rewarded for our faithfulness. And so now my motivation is not, well, it used to be when I first got saved, man, I just don't want to go to hell. Now it's like, I want to please the Lord. I want to honor him. I want to live for him. I want to serve him. You know, I want to be able to, would be how cool for any of us to be able to meet Jesus face to face and have him say to us, well done, good and faithful servant. I mean, that's what I want to hear. And that's what motivates me now, to continue to live for the Lord and love the Lord and serve the Lord, because we want to honor him. And so it used to be about fear, maybe, when I first got saved. Now it's about I love the Lord and I'm thankful for what he's done for me. And the least I could do after him saving me from going to hell is to serve him with all of my heart. And so he says in verse 10, the righteous shall be glad in the Lord. He always ends like on these high notes. It's fantastic. The righteous shall be glad in the Lord and trust in him, and the upright in heart shall glory. So that's that psalm, and we still have a little time, so let's look at Psalm 65. Now, I want to say before we jump into this psalm is way different than this psalm. Psalm 65 and 64 are way different. The context is way different. This psalm is really, the way when I read it, it's really a psalm that is about blessing God and rejoicing in the Lord over his blessings. It's sort of a celebration psalm, a psalm of the Lord's spiritual and physical blessings upon the nation of Israel. And many believe that this psalm is actually written with the idea of the millennial reign of Jesus, the 1,000-year reign of Jesus on the earth, and when everything gets restored. And that's the context of this psalm. So listen to what he says in Psalm 65. It says, to the chief musician, a psalm of David, a song. It says, praise is awaiting you, O God, in Zion. Zion, of course, when you hear that. Now, today, Zion's become a dirty word for some people. They don't like Jews. They don't like Israel. They call them Zionists and all this, you know, and they're trying to steal the land and all this. That land isn't being stolen from anyone. That land belongs to them. It's belonged to them way since the book of Joshua. And since Exodus. And so they're not stealing anything. It's theirs by title deed. But anyway, so he's saying, praise is awaiting you, O God, in Zion. And to you, the vow shall be performed. And so David is just saying, you know what? The nation of Israel and God had a covenant between the two of them. And they had their part to do. And God told them, if you serve me, if you honor me, if you live for me, I will bless you. But if you don't, then I'll curse you, you know, and I'll bless you by blessing the fruit of the womb of your wives and your children and your animals, and I'll bless you your crops and all of that. Those are a promise to the Lord and that to the children of Israel by the Lord in that covenant. And so he says, and to you the vow shall be performed. Verse 2, O you who hear prayer, to you all flesh will come. Remember, we just talked a little while ago that we serve a God who answers prayer, an answering prayer God, right? He says, oh, you who hear prayer. I have gained over the years more and more confidence in prayer because I've seen the Lord answer prayer so, so many times. I mean, it's just like, instead of getting all freaked out and all bummed out and all, you know, stressed out, the best thing to do is take it to the Lord in prayer. Cast all your cares upon the Lord because he cares for you. He hears us when we pray. And so he says, O you who hear prayer, to you all flesh will come. And some, like I said, believe this is during the 1,000-year reign of Jesus on the earth, and that the nations will come before him and worship him, you know, there in Jerusalem. Verse 3, iniquities prevail against me. As for our transgressions, you will provide atonement for them. Now, in the Old Testament, the Lord provided atonement for the sin once a year on the Day of Atonement, and the high priest would go in, they would offer a sacrifice, they'd go into the Holy of Holies, sprinkle blood in the Holy of Holies on the mercy seat, and that's how they atoned or covered over the broken law, which was in the little box there, it was inside there. And so that's how they did it in the Old Testament. But for us now, as believers, the atonement has been done for us on the cross, once and for all. Christ's death for us provides atonement for our sins. Forgiveness of sins has been provided for us. So he says, you will provide atonement for them. And so verse 4, blessed is the man you choose and cause to approach you, that he may dwell in your courts. I believe every believer, every Christian, everyone that's come to know Christ is the chosen, right? We're the chosen. The Old Testament had their chosen, the nation of Israel, those that lived for God and served him. And the New Testament are those who live for the Lord and believe in Christ. Blessed is the man you choose and cause to approach you, that he may dwell in your courts. Blessed means, oh, how happy or to be congratulated. He says, we shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, of your holy temple. Now, it's interesting that when David writes this, and there wasn't a temple built, only there was the tabernacle, but many believe that that was interchangeable, and that's what he's talking about. But it also could mean in the millennial kingdom, because some believe that during the millennial reign of Christ, that the temple in Israel will be rebuilt. Verse 5, by awesome deeds in righteousness, you will answer us, O God of our salvation. Now, I love this. You know, David's writing this, and he's talking about the greatness of God, the awesomeness of God, the power of God, the God that answers prayer. And he says, by awesome deeds of righteousness, you will answer us, O God of our salvation. Who's the God of our salvation? Well, we, you know, Old Testament, God was called the God of our salvation. Jesus is called the God of our salvation. Jesus and the Father are one. And so, you know, we have one Savior. And there's only one Savior. There's only one way to heaven. There's only one way to be saved, and that's trusting in Christ. And so he says, you are the confidence of all the ends of the earth and of the far-off seas. You know, there's not many gods in this world, by the way. You know, there's not the God of the Hindus, which they have like 300 million gods, which is a bunch of baloney. You know, and there's not the God of Islam, who is Allah. There is one God, and it's the God that God has revealed to us in Scripture, the God who created all things, who made all things, who sustains all things, the God who sent his Son into the world, which, by the way, Islam denies. They deny that God had a son, so that their God is not, they're not talking about the same God we are. So he's the God of our salvation. He says, who are the confidence of the ends of the earth and of the far-off seas. And you know, it's interesting because one of the things Jesus said needed to take place before he came back is that the gospel will be spread throughout the world. And this gospel will be preached in all the world, and then the end shall come. So there's still work to be done, but there's a lot of the gospel is spreading nowadays thanks to the internet. There's people right now, if somebody wanted to, in some of those countries that are Muslim countries, if they had the internet, they could be watching this service if they wanted to. And we've had people talk to us from other countries that have been watching the services. So it's interesting how the gospel is going out, and radio and the printing press and all the things that have happened, and missionaries going around the world. But you see, God is the God of salvation for the whole world. And Jesus is the message that the whole world needs to hear. And so he says here, you who are the confidence of all the ends of the earth and of the far-off seas, who established the mountains by his strength, being clothed with power. You know, sometimes I like to just, it's kind of cool living in Silver City, but you kind of take it for granted. But sometimes I like to just, you know, drive and from certain places and certain angles, just look at the mountains and go, wow, these are beautiful. They're amazing. They're huge, you know. And try climbing up one if you don't think they're huge. I remember we tried climbing up the Burro Mountain one time from the bottom on our mountain bikes. And boy, it was a killer. And so, you know, you look at these mountains, and he established the mountains by his strength, being clothed with power. And so we see he's speaking about the God over creation, the God of creation. Verse 7, who stilled the noise of the seas, the noise of their waves, and the tumult of the peoples. We were recently in Mexico, and there's this really crazy phenomenon that takes place there at Rocky Point, or Puerto Peñasco, I think that's how they say it in Spanish. And where we were at, the tide goes in and out every day, like a mile out and in. They say it's only there and one other place in the world that it does that. But it was just really interesting. And then you go to other places in the seas and there's giant waves and all this. And then there's other times that it's just still and it's like glass. And so he says, you still the noise of the seas, the noise of their waves. See, God is in charge of everything. He holds all things together in his hands. And so he says, in the tumult of the people. Boy, don't we need him to intervene now? The tumult of the people is going crazy. I mean, we need to be praying for Africa, South Africa, different places where everything's just falling apart in this world. But you know what? That's what happens when the world rejects God. That's what happens. And verse 8, say, they also who dwell in the farthest parts are afraid of your signs. You make the outgoings of the morning and evening rejoice. And so basically what David is saying here is that God, you know what? You're known everywhere. Now David didn't know probably what we know as far as travels go, but you know, around the world there are people groups and places like, I mean, it'd take a lifetime to probably travel to all of them and see them all. And so there are peoples all over the world, but he's saying, you're the God over all things. You make the outgoings of the morning and the evening rejoice. Verse 9, you visit the earth and water it. Now this is cool. This whole next little section's sort of a praise or rejoice. We talked about the beginning when we first started about how awesome it is every year at this time of the year in silver. Usually when it happens, if it happens, we have the monsoons and everything turns green. I was just asking one of my good friends, Rick Billett, his son's here this evening, about how Mule Creek looks. And he was just telling me that certain places over there are just green, green. And so he says, you visit the earth and water it. You know, when we pray for rain, you know, who are we praying to? The one that has the power to send rain, who can water it. So you visit the earth and water it. You greatly enrich it. The river of God is full of water. You provide their grain, for so you have prepared it. And so, you know, we look at how the Lord takes care of us and how the Lord provides for us and how the Lord allows us to plant things and to eat, you know, and all this cool stuff. Well, the Lord is the one that provides all of that for us. And he says, verse 10, for you water its ridges abundantly. You settle its furrows. You make it soft with showers. You bless its growth. And we've seen that now, but some believe that this will be, like I said, during the millennial reign of Christ. If you believe that theology, a lot of people hold to it, that Jesus will rule and reign for 1,000 years on the earth, and then the earth will be replenished. It'll look like it once did when it was in the Garden of Eden before the fall, before the curse. And that's why I jokingly say that you won't have to go to Hawaii. You can just go to Lordsburg for vacation. And it'll be like Hawaii over there. Possibly. So anyway, verse 11. Nothing against Lordsburg, folks. But boy, I don't know. Has anyone ever gone to vacation in Lordsburg? You know, anyway. Okay. We had a guy here one time who said he was in Lordsburg. I go, what are you doing in Lordsburg? He goes, my Winnebago broke down. It's going to be there for a few days. And he said, can I help you? And it was kind of neat. He came here and helped us at the church and did some work for us. And then we never saw him again. But, you know, I was saying to myself, you know, your Winnebago's in Lordsburg? And then he said, yeah, but it's broke down. So I thought he was vacationing there for a second. But he said, he says, you crown the year with your goodness. By the way, before I finish slamming Lordsburg, there's a Calvary Chapel in Lordsburg now. And Mike, right now, is up at the camp that they're having, and they have like 35 kids at that camp. So the Lord's doing a great work in Lordsburg amongst the youth. And a bunch of those youth are getting saved. And so there's like a revival happening in Lordsburg amongst the youth. So praise God, you know. So it might look bad, but on the inside, good things are happening. So it says, you crown the year with your goodness, and your paths drip with abundance. You know, God has set the seasons, the years, and the months, and all that. He says, you crown the year with your goodness, and your paths drip abundance. They drop on the pastures of the wilderness, and the little hills rejoice on every side. The pastures are clothed with flocks. You know, it's kind of neat. You know, you go to Israel today, and there's still places in Israel where you see these big flocks of sheep just kind of filling the hillsides. And so, you know, David is saying that the Lord's blessings are, when they're evident and they're abundant, everything gets blessed by that, the animals, everything. And so he says the pastures are clothed with flocks. The valleys also are covered with grain. They shout for joy. They also sing. And so he's just talking about how the Lord just blesses the earth and takes care of everything and provides. And so Psalm 65 is sort of one of those psalms of just rejoicing at the goodness of God and the how God takes care of us. And aren't you glad that God takes care of us? I know I am, you know. Sometimes we take it for granted living in the United States because we're so abundantly blessed with so much. But, you know, it's neat just to kind of think about how it's the Lord that's really taking care of us. It's the Lord that's really providing for us, and we should be very grateful every single day. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for the teachings that you give to us in the Psalms, these beautiful psalms of praise, of thanksgiving, of prayers, teaching us, Lord, how to think, how to look at life, how to focus our attention and our hearts and our minds on you in the midst of difficulties, in the midst of trials, Lord, that we can depend upon you to help us, to deliver us, to protect us. We thank you for that, Lord. We thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for our salvation, for the atonement of the cross, for the forgiveness of our sins, and for the hope of everlasting life. We thank you for all you've done for us, Lord, all that you did that we could never do for ourselves, and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. The Lord bless you guys. Have a great evening.